The book of Ephesians in chapter 5. We will continue our theme on the church. And our theme for the year is a people for His name. And for the month of September, I've put an emphasis on a church for His name. And last week, we talked about and looked in the passage as to how God will build His church and out of Matthew and what His that means. Now, this morning, I want to look at the church as a body. Now, as we preach about the church, I want us to be careful we do not see it simply as an institution, but as a body, and it is a body, as a body of believers. For me, I grew up in church. That didn't make me saved. I had to repent and put my faith in Jesus Christ personally and get saved. But I did grow up in church. I remember Sunday school. I can remember the name of the nursery worker that took care of me. I can remember the names of the various Sunday school teachers that I had and the impact that they had in my life. I can remember being baptized and the different pastors. Some of the best friends I ever had were in church. Certainly the best encouragement came from church. The best counsel came from the pulpit in church. And it is that body of people that has always been special to me. And I hope that you would view your church family as that family of people that is special to you, and that we are an encouragement one to another, and that we be the kind of church family that God has raised us up to be. And so as I talk about the church, I want us to be careful that it doesn't get reduced to simply a doctrine and a principle and an institution. But it is a body of Christ, and it is a body of believers. Now, it is a marvelous institution that God has ordained, and it is an institution. In Matthew, Christ said He would build His church, and the gates of hell would not, could not prevail against the church. And what a marvel that is. Now, as you study the New Testament, you will find that the church is symbolized by different things. At one point, it is referred to as the bride of Christ. And every time and any time you see a wedding or you think of a wedding and you think of the bride and the bridegroom and all of that, that is a picture of Christ and the church as His bride. It is also referred to as a building and how Christ is the foundation and we build upon that foundation. But it is likewise referred to as a body and how it is put together. And that's what I'm going to preach on today is the church as a body. Now, the church in its physical and spiritual makeup many times is compared to the human body. And we'll look at some of those passages today. So with that in mind, Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll begin with verse 21. Now, here is interesting. Because he compares the body of the church and talks about it as a body and compares it to the husband-wife relationship here. Verse 21, and let's stand together for the reading of God's Word if you're able to. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we look at this passage and then consider the great principle of the church as a body, Father, help us to understand a little better our relationship one with another as believers. And not only that, but our relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Guide and direct this time of study from God's Word, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, the first thing I want us to consider in this passage and about the church being a body is that it is a mystery. If you'll notice down in verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. As he's going through and talking about the husband and wife relationship, he is also talking about Christ, the bridegroom, and the church as the bride, and he's also talking about it as a body. And there's just a unique, almost a mystery in how all of this is presented. Now, when you talk about mystery in the Bible, it is first and foremost, when he used the term mystery, it is a divine truth that had not been fully revealed in the Old Testament. Understand that the church age was just beginning, and these are the epistles that were written to the believers and to the churches and addressed to the local churches, and they didn't have all of this when they were starting. You see, today we have all of the New Testament. We have the capacity and the ability to read all of this and know and understand. As they were starting as believers and brought into church families, they didn't have the New Testament put together. Paul and Peter and others were writing it and getting it out to them so that they could understand these great truths. Now, while you and I, and we talk about it being a mystery, it's something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Now, for you and I today, we can kind of look back into the Old Testament and we can see how maybe the Old Testament hinted towards the New Testament church. Isaiah is a great example. It's 66 books or 66 chapters. There's 66 books in the Bible. The first 39 books really have a parallel to the 39 Old Testament books of the Bible. And the last 27 have a real parallel to the 27 books of the New Testament. And the content of those 27 in Isaiah look forward to what the church might be, but it's really a mystery and it's not specifically detailed, but you'll find some things there that are clearly defined in the New Testament. In the foreknowledge of God, he knew that Israel would reject and crucify Israel, or crucify the Christ. He knew that this would happen. He understood. However, it is marvelous in how God works to give man an opportunity to do right. In the midst of all of that, God knew that they would reject him. Yet at the same time, he did not reveal that, okay, when you reject me, this is what I'm going to do. He did not want to give Israel any justification, any excuse for rejecting Jesus Christ. They can't say, well, you didn't expect us to receive you. You didn't expect us to honor you. And you already had another plan ready to go. And so we really didn't have a chance to accept you as the Messiah. He never gave window to anything like that. He gave them the full opportunity. And on their own volition as a nation, they rejected Jesus Christ. And they have to take responsibility and accountability for rejecting their Messiah. And they can't blame it on anything or anyone else. And that's the marvel of how God works. God gives everyone an opportunity to either receive or reject, and then we can't blame someone else. But also the idea of mystery is something that is not fully understood at the time. And when we talk about the church, how do you fully explain the significance of the church? I see one smiling and shaking the head. You just can't do that. How do you fully explain the significance of the completed church versus the local church? And what I mean by the completed church, that's all true believers down through the ages of the church age that will be a part of the bride of Christ. And we know the Bible talks about that. The bride of Christ, he's not going to be a polygamous groom. He's not marrying thousands of churches. And so when he's talking about the bride, he's talking about the completed church where it brings in all the believers from around the world. And it will be only true believers that will be a part of that, that will be there as his bride and assembled together. But how do you fully explain the significance of that with the importance of the local church? The New Testament was written to local churches. It was written for local churches. The epistles, you take Ephesians, was written to the church at Ephesus, Colossians to the church at Colossae, and on through this, the pastoral epistles were written for the officers, the pastors, and the deacons of local churches. Evangelism is to go out and see people saved and baptized and give birth to local New Testament churches. And so to understand the full significance of how all of that works is yet somewhat a mystery. And there's some things that are not fully defined, because if everything was fully clear and black and white, there would be no debate amongst churches as to the meaning of local church and the significance of the completed church. And so there's still some things that are beyond our understanding. I'll put it at least this way, beyond my understanding in all of this. And so it is first a mystery. It is the local church that has its officers of pastor and deacons. It is the local church that is the custodian of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It is the local church that ordains and sends out missionaries. The completed church does not do any of this. Can't do it. It is the local church that disciples and ministers to its members and to those that are around us to reach out and to help them grow and to minister when they're discouraged and to encourage them and to counsel them in that. It is the local church that, yes, even administers church discipline. From time to time, that may have to happen. It is the local church that is warned not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. And see, that's something we simply cannot do as a completed church yet. We may not fully understand the divine balance of the completed church and the local church, but we can be faithful to honor and obey what He has revealed to us with the biblical truths about the local church. With that in mind, let's consider this. The church is a body. It had a divine conception. And what I mean by this is that the idea of the church was not this divine, impromptu plan B when Israel rejected the Messiah and crucified Him. It wasn't at that point that all of a sudden, now what do? I came to be their king. I came to be the Messiah. I came to set up the millennial kingdom and all of that. And they've rejected me. And not only that, they've crucified me and put me in the grave. And so now what do we do? And it wasn't in the garden that Gethsemane where Jesus was praying and saying, hey, wait a minute, it looks like they're going to crucify me. So now what are we going to do? What's our next plan? What's our next step? In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it talks about before the foundation of the world of what God, some things God knew. Now, it doesn't specifically identify the local church, But this is written to the local church. And it's written about believers. And he identifies that before the foundation of the world, God had his plans. It wasn't a surprise on the day of crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, they knew exactly what would be the next steps. And it was conceived in the mind of God. Now, don't ask me at what point and what time when you have an eternal God. Nothing is new to Him. And there again, that's a mystery to explain all of the omniscience of God and the eternality of God and all that fits. But He has to try to explain it so that we in our finite minds can grasp and trust Him. But before the foundation of the world, it was conceived in the mind of God that there would be the church. And it didn't happen when His own rejected Him. It didn't happen shortly thereafter when they perpetually harassed Him in His ministry. It was His own that arrested Him. It was His own that cried out, "Crucify Him." And it was His own that wanted the tomb secure, thinking they could stop Him from ever coming out. You know, sin deceives your mind as to what God can do. Now, do you really think you can stop God from raising up His own Son by putting a stone in front of the tomb and putting a seal and putting a guard of soldiers in front of it? They could have piled boulders upon boulders in front of that tomb and drenched them with wax as a seal. And God would have rolled them all away and opened up the tomb, and Jesus Christ would have exited, risen back to life. And incidentally, He didn't open the tomb so Jesus could get out, but so the world could look in and see that indeed it was an empty tomb. And Rome could have allied with every major empire of their time and brought every army and posted them with all of their weaponry and with all of their warfare and with all of their machinery and posted it around the tomb of Jesus Christ to secure that He did not come out, and He still rose from the grave. This was not a plan B. The idea that there would be a church was conceived in the mind of God, and it did not cease to exist in His mind, but it was conceived and then brought forth. And so, first of all, this body, the church, had a divine conception. The next thing I understand about the body, it is the result of a miraculous birth. The result of a miraculous birth. Turn to 1 Peter. In chapter 1. 1 Peter in chapter 1. Beginning with verse 18. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." Turn back to the Gospel of John. When Christ spoke with Nicodemus in chapter 3. John chapter 3. Here was a religious man that did not understand what it meant to be born again until he visited with Christ. John 3 verse 3. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, we might criticize Nicodemus for his argument here. But let's just suppose you or me had never heard the principle of being born again through Christ. And he comes up, and this is the first time it's ever been mentioned and ever been discussed, and he says, except a man be born again. Would you not think? I'm sure I would think, how do I go back into the mother's womb? And how can I be born a second time? How is this possible? I would have been spiritually blinded just like Nicodemus. And so the Lord had to answer not only for Nicodemus, but for you and I. Because if he had not given the answer to Nicodemus, we'd struggle with that answer yet today. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whether it cometh and whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Salvation is a supernatural thing that happens. It's beyond explanation. The natural man doesn't understand this. Now, the natural man understands converting to a religion. They can do that with Islam. They can do that with Mormonism. They can do that with Hinduism. They can do that with a variety of religions. They can understand how a man can be converted to a religion. But this principle of being born again really is beyond the comprehension because it's a miraculous work that God does within our heart. Now, do understand this. It is up to the sinner to repent of his sin and to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that very moment that those two come together and we have our faith in Jesus Christ, an individual becomes born again, whether they be 4 or 5 years old or 100 years old. If this is that point, at that very point, at that very moment, they become born again. Old things begin passing away. New things come into their life. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell them. And here's some things that's beyond explanation that demonstrates that this is a miraculous work. How is it somebody can live their years as a rebel against God and against authority and against government, and they get saved and suddenly their heart's changed? I have heard the testimony of individuals who had lived sinful, worldly lives. Take the author of Amazing Grace. And you can add to that list of individuals, both men and women, who were satisfied to some level and submerged in sinful living. And the moment they became born again, things changed inside, and they're no longer satisfied with the sin of their old life. And they're no longer content in what they've been living in. I remember one of my classmates at Bible college. He looked like the prototypical Bible college student studying Bible, going into the ministry, sharp, clean, well-groomed. He handed me an old driver's license. He says, who do you think that is? It looked like a rogue hippie out of the 60s. I mean, a first-class rebel. And I looked at that, and I looked at him, and I looked at that, and I looked at him, and I said, is this you? He says, that was me before I was saved. And he said, do you know what? When I got saved, preachers didn't have to tell me to change things in my life. Preacher didn't have to tell me to cut my hair and clean it up and look like a believer. God worked in my heart. I knew that I was identifying with the worldly crowd and I no longer wanted to identify it. And I changed that. David Cloud grew up in that same rebel world of rock music and rebelling against God. And God changed his heart to where he's one of the great defenders of godly music and explains the dangers of the rock music and the contemporary music with all of its beat and worldliness and literally changed him. You see, those who are part of the church must have experienced a miraculous birth into this body. They've been born again. Just as every physical conception and birth is really marvelous and a miraculous thing. I remember the birth of each of our four children and just how special and marvelous and wonderful it was. And the idea that two small elements that can be seen under a microscope almost exclusively can come together in conception and 9 months later give birth to a screaming, yelling, living, breathing little rascal. Is that not a miracle? Is that not marvelous? But so too is the conception and the birth of a believer that comes into the church. What a marvelous thing it is. And so it is a miraculous birth. So the church had a divine conception. It had a miraculous birth. The church as a body has members in particular. And so turn to 1 Corinthians. And in Corinthians we get a great analogy that takes place here. 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. Now, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are a couple of very interesting books. Many of you are aware that the Corinthian church was considered one of the most carnal churches of that time. The behavior that was going on in that church that is revealed in 1 and 2 Corinthians is, you know, if we had this kind of stuff going on in our church, we'd be absolutely appalled. And we'd be shocked and we'd be, what are we going to do? Or we might be looking for a better church. But do understand this. They didn't have the New Testament to disciple them. And the New Testament does define what is right and wrong. And it uses the Old Testament as well to help reinforce that. And in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 9, 10, 11, and down through there, it talks about how all the blasphemers and the moral perversion and the angry and the violence and all of that. And it says, shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then it says, but such were some of you. The believers in the church at Corinth were saved out of vile, corrupt, and wicked lives. And their lives were beginning to change and their conscience had been reignited to that there was right and wrong and they understood there was moral right and moral wrong and they understood this, but it wasn't defined and explained by God's word because it hadn't been written. They didn't necessarily have the Old Testament. They just didn't have much. But do you know, it tells me that God, they were born again because they were asking the questions about what is right and wrong. Their heart was being convicted that the way they were living was wrong, but they needed understanding as to specifically what is right and how to live right. And in the midst of all of that, he then goes to define how the church is a body and each member is a part of that body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and beginning with verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one but many, not one member but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? Or if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Let me stop there and speak of just that verse for just a minute. Have you ever crushed your thumb or your finger and it's like the whole body throbs with pain? I mean, it throbs all the way up the arm. The whole body feels it. And you know, the rest of the body isn't off running and playing and laughing and joking and just the thumb crying out for pain. The whole body experiences the pain. Yesterday, I had the privilege to be with a longtime friend and a gentleman who was a member of the church I pastored for many years up in the Morrill and Scotts Bluff area. He was awarded the 100-Year Pioneer Award. And what that means is he was still farming the family land that was it his granddad that started it? I believe it was his granddad that started that land and that farm. And Bob is now in his 80s. This will be his last year farming. He's going to retire. But the community honored him as a 100-year award pioneer. Now, they gave it to him in his hand. But it wasn't just for his hand. It wasn't at the exclusion of his feet or his eye or his ear. It was given to him as a whole person. And so whether a part be honored, it was the whole that was honored. Whether the part hurt, the whole feels the hurt. And so we see a marvelous description of what a church body should be like with that. Then continuing. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God hath said, and then it goes on to tell the structure that is given with that. But through all of this, it gives some analogy of how the church is put together. And it talks about the diversity. Now, nobody wants their nose to look like a foot. And nobody wants the bottom of their foot to be as tender as the pupil of their eye. But yet we want all of it. The diversity that it talks about and it brings us, there's a great diversity within the church family and the body of the church family. There's great diversity. The diversity has nothing to do with diverse beliefs and doctrine and practice. There is one faith, one doctrine, one Lord, one Spirit. There should be no difference in doctrine and faith and practice. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about you and I as individuals, as a part of the body of this local church and the diversity that is within us. That diversity may include ethnic background. Some have German background. Some have Asian background. Some have European or other background. Some have Native American background. And we have all the diversity in ethnicity and the makeup of who we are. There is the diversity of men and women, adults and children. There is diversity also in the talents and in the gifts that God has given us. And in all of this diversity that we talk about, that diversity was never designed to divide the church, but to bring a balance within the church family. There's a diversity of background that we come out of. You see this in a microcosm with the disciples. Peter, the bold and vocal and strong and leader type individual. Others are more quiet and reserved, and you hear very little about them. There is Levi, who sold out to the nation Israel and was a tax collector and took more than he probably should. And then there was Nathanael, who was an Israelite indeed, in whom there was no guile. And you see, as we come together as a church family and as a body, there is all kinds of this type of diversity that brings us together. And someone says, well, we don't need this part, but we do need this part. But do you know what? It is true. A body can function without its foot. But it can function a whole lot better with it. A body can function without its eyes. But it functions a whole lot better if it has its eyes. And you could go through a variety of body parts that you can function with, but the body functions better with all of it together, working together. And there are people and there are believers that may say, well, you know, I'm just not important to the church. I'm not of great value. Everybody's important. The church would work so much better if all of its members were together and working together and united and unified under the Word of God and serving God and being used by God. It works so much better. And so the church as a body has many members. And the church really works well when all those members brought together do what God has gifted them to do. Well, every body should have a head, and likewise the church. In Colossians, Ephesians puts an emphasis on the church as the body. In Colossians, it puts the emphasis on Christ as the head of the body. In Colossians 1:18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. You see, as the head of the church, it is He who has given us the structure. It is He who has given us the law or the ordinances and what's right and what's wrong and how a church should function and what a church should do. We don't get together and say, well, you know, we really don't like what God designed the church to be. Let's design it a little different and let's decide what we're going to do. No, God already designed that. We just need to carry it out, take care of it, and do it. And Christ is the head. He is the authority. He is the master. Then the church as a body also has the capacity to heal its hurts. Every human body, physical body, experiences hurt. Sometimes it's a physical hurt, sometimes it's an emotional hurt, sometimes it's a mental hurt. But when there is a physical hurt, it is a marvelous thing how the body can heal itself. Now, I realize antibiotics and medicine and different things that we can do can sure help the healing process. But quite frankly, it is marvelous and miraculous as to how the body can heal. Somehow there's a great big gash in the body and goes deep into the wound and how that can be brought together and sewed together and the body will heal. And you might just have this little scar or mark on the surface of where that gash was. Disease comes, and many times when the body's allowed to do what God designed the body to do, it will heal itself and get over that disease. Now, sometimes medications are helpful, and I don't want to minimize what God has given us through the medical world. But let's be careful we don't rely on that exclusive and not trust God. But it's amazing how the body can heal. But do you know, as believers and as a part of the body, and members in particular, we get hurt. And sometimes we hurt one another. Has one part of your body ever hurt another part of your body physically? Give me a knife and I'll show you how it's done. I've done it a couple times around here over the last nearly 19 years, and so I have some people give me a bad time, don't want to give me a knife. And I've had to have some stitches. Well, you know, sometimes the church body, body of believers are like that. One member hurts another. But God has designed the church body that if it will do what God has ordained for the church to do, Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving. Do you realize that there is no hurt too big that if Christians will do right, but what it can be healed by the grace of God and by the right behavior of the believers? It is amazing, and we shouldn't be amazed. I think the amazing thing is when people actually do this. But it is amazing when there has been a hurt between two believers, and both believers become committed to God's will. And one apologizes for their offense and the other forgives. And they're determined to move forward biblically and in a godly way. Now, I'm not talking about conceding to a carnal spirit. I'm not talking about conceding to false doctrine. I'm talking about when believers who are unified around biblical truth and are unified in godly living. And you know, even the best of Christians are still men at best, or women at best. And we still deal with the old nature. And we still can have the propensity to hurt one another. But if you and I would have a bold and a solid commitment to do God's will to heal as God ordained and as God designed, there is no injury within the body of Christ that cannot be healed. And that's a marvelous thing. And it starts with being kind. I don't know that it's ever wrong to be kind. I can't think of an example when it is right to be unkind. Now, if you think of an example, you let me know. But if we would just be kind, that means we have to take selfishness out of the picture. If we would be tender-hearted, and if we would be willing to be quick to forgive, you know, the longer we delay forgiveness, the deeper bitterness finds its roots into our heart and spreads. But it is a marvel at how the body can heal. And then the church as a body will be preserved and complete in eternity. Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Let me start with verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice." And he's talking about the believers. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Here we find that when the last trump sounds, and the assembling of the church body in heaven comes together, we call it the rapture. And the rapture is the next thing on God's timetable and program and prophetic plan. And we look for the rapture when the believers will be called. And in Thessalonians, it describes the rapture as how when the last trump sounds, those who are dead in Christ, they will rise first to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we will join them and we will all meet Christ in the air and go back to be with Him for the judgment seat of Christ. And the 7-year tribulation will take place here on earth. But when that last trump sounds and all of the believers of the church age are raised up and brought into the presence of Jesus Christ, not one believer will be absent or missing from anywhere, of any time, of any occasion. Whether they are buried in the bowels of the earth, whether they've been consumed by fire to ashes, whether they have plunged to the depths of the ocean and maybe even consumed by a shark or whatever, not one believer will be absent when the gathering of the bride of Christ happens. We are saved to the uttermost. We are saved forever. We are saved eternally. And we will be there in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a sad time. We come together on Sunday morning as a church family and a church body. Now, I know we have some that physically in their health simply will not allow them to be here today. And we understand that. And some are traveling out of town and will be back and be back in church. But it's a sad day when the seat is empty because somebody chose not to be here to do something else instead of being in church. The church will assemble. We do so regularly 3 times a week. And there are some that choose not to be and some that choose here. And that's a part of the local church and the challenge that we face. But my friend, when the last trump sounds, nobody will be missing. And no believer will want to be missing. They'll want to be there. And nobody will be lost. Nobody will be looked over. Nobody will be so insignificant that it wasn't important to have them there. My friend, this is the body of Christ. It will be complete. And there won't be any vacancies because somebody missed the call and didn't get there. There won't be any body parts missing. Every believer will be there. He has saved us to the uttermost. Yes, God uses the body to give an incredible allegory of the church as a body. And what an incredible lesson it is. But here's the most important thing. It goes back to the start. Have you been born again? Because to be a part of this body, you must be born again, or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Father, we come to you this morning. What a privilege it is to be a part of your body. What an opportunity. What a blessing. What a joy. And Father, I trust and pray that we would take great delight in our church family. And we would have a compassion and a care and a desire to reach out and help one another. Use us, O God, I pray. And then again, Father, I would ask that if there's ever one here, either this morning or one that'll be listening to this on Comcast, if they are without Christ, Father, we plead that they would come to repentance and faith immediately into Jesus Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen.